air of triumph and celebration and rejoicing as Jesus approaches the city. The disciples spread their cloaks on the road. Look at verses 37 and 38. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The other gospels add that they spread out palm branches on the road and they cried out, "Hosanna," which is Hebrew for "save now." When we think of the triumphal entry, when we think of Palm Sunday, all of that is probably what comes to mind. The hosannas and the praises and the rejoicing and the worship and the celebration. Again, rightly so. For I tell you that if these were silent, the stones would cry out. But sometimes there's more to the story. And right underneath the surface of a big celebration is great sadness. And so Luke, and he is alone among the gospel writers in giving us this account, Luke brings us behind the scenes, if you will. It gives us a unique insight into the heart of Jesus. How even as his disciples are celebrating and cheering and rejoicing loudly, I mean, this is a celebration, if there ever was one. Well, Jesus is grieved to the point of tears. But why? Well, let's read our text now. I've said it before, I'll say it again. This is the best part of the sermon because this is the infallible word of God. And so listen closely, Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. This is the word that God has for you this morning. "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, not every Christian has the same favorite hymn. Not every Christian has the same favorite book of the Bible. Not every Christian has the same favorite Bible verse. But every Christian has the same favorite memory verse, and that's John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Now that weeping is referring to when Lazarus died in Bethany. Our weeping happens right after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but that's not the only difference between these two episodes of weeping. The word in Greek for wept is actually different in these two verses. John 11, 35, Jesus wept. That word means to shed tears. Luke 19, 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." That is a much stronger Greek word. One that means to wail aloud, to sob in agony, to mourn and lament loudly. This is not like my eyes are welling up a little and maybe a single tear streams down my face like every time I watch The Wild Robot. This is tears just flowing in loud, vocal grief and pain and agony. It's the same word that Luke uses to describe the widow at Nain. It's the same word that Luke uses to describe Jairus' friends and family. And if you remember those two episodes, well, you know the kind of weeping we're talking about here. Weeping for the tragic death of an only son. Weeping over the passing of a 12-year-old girl. So yes, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But here we have one of the clearest expressions in the Gospels of that sorrowing and of that grieving. But why? Why is Jesus weeping so intensely here? And why is he weeping so intensely in what otherwise seems to be a time of great celebration? Why is he weeping so intensely while everyone else is shouting Hosanna? Let's turn to our passage for some answers. I see three. First, point number one, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's rejection. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's rejection. Recently read about something called Jerusalem syndrome. It's where people exhibit bizarre behaviors upon visiting the city of Jerusalem, supposedly because of the intense religious atmosphere there. This is nothing like that. As a matter of fact, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before, at least once a year for the Passover. Luke tells us back in chapter 2 about the time that Jesus was 12 years old and his family went to Jerusalem. Remember how he stays behind even after his family leaves? He's hanging out in the temple. He's sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So Jerusalem, the religious atmosphere, the temple, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Like, all of this is nothing new to Jesus. But this time, this visit, well, this is completely different. Different from every other time he'd been to Jerusalem because of what's about to happen. You remember what Jesus said in the previous chapter, Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And so even as he approaches the city to loud cheers and celebrating, rejoicing, well, Jesus knows that not all is right in Camelot. He knows full well what's going to happen to him there. The disciples don't get it. And so they celebrate, they rejoice, but Jesus sees right past all the cheering and celebrating, the enthusiasm, the accolades. He knows that by the end of this week, he would be crucified in Jerusalem. But notice this, his tears in our passage are not so much about what he would have to endure. Those tears are coming at Gethsemane, and my soul is very sorrowful even to death, when the very thought of drinking down the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, that causes Jesus to be in agony and offer up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That's coming. But here, it's not really about him at all. Those first person pronouns like I and me and my, you'll notice that you won't find those words anywhere in our passage. It's all about you and your, referring to Jerusalem. Look at verses 42 to 44. In the ESV, that word you appears 11 times. The word your appears 4 times. That's 15 times in just 3 verses. And so the reason that Jesus weeps here, the reason he's so grieved, it's not primarily about what's going to happen to him, as terrible and as excruciating as that's going to be. His weeping here is primarily over the people of Jerusalem and their rejection of him. That John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Or Isaiah 53:3, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We saw a little preview of that rejection in last week's passage, didn't we? Remember how even as Jesus' disciples, they worship and they rejoice. Well, certain Pharisees objected. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And just a small foretaste of what's to come. And soon enough, those mild objections, well, they would become cries of crucify, crucify. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus would join a long list of God's prophets, God's messengers, God's people, rejected by Jerusalem. But again, his tears aren't for himself as the rejected as much as they are for Jerusalem as the rejecter. Like he would say later to the women as he's about to be crucified, Luke 23, verse 28. Turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Point number one, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's rejection. A very serious rejection. One that would have very serious consequences. And we'll get to that in the next point. But let's not miss this. That Jesus' response to their rejection is to weep for them. So here we see the compassion of our Savior for sinners. He is one who declares, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Without compromising his justice, for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Without denying his sovereignty over salvation, for he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. At the same time, Jesus is not indifferent towards their rejection. Rather, he is brought to tears as he sees the great city, the city of David, the people of Jerusalem, those immortal souls, as he sees them harden their hearts in rebellion against the Savior. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we of course ought to strive in every way that we can to be like Jesus. So shouldn't what breaks Jesus' heart break our own? Should we not weep with him who weeps? Friends, if we really believe that our unsaved spouses, our unsaved children, our unsaved parents, our unsaved friends, our unsaved coworkers, our unsaved neighbors, if we really believe that they're going to suffer the judgment of God for their rejection of Jesus, well, should that not move our hearts, even to tears? May God grant us soft hearts that are genuinely moved by the spiritual condition of the people who are around us. And that we might have a heart like Paul. Romans 9:2, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for his unsaved kinsmen." A heart like the psalmist, Psalm 119, 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Or a heart like Jesus, who wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why does Jesus weep while everyone else is shouting Hosanna? Well, point number one, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's rejection. Closely related, because that rejection is going to bring about judgment. Point number two, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's judgment. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the munus triplex, the threefold office of Christ, Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Well, if his triumphal entry, that's last week's passage, is highlighting Christ as king, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And if his cleansing of the temple, that's next Sunday's passage, if that highlights Christ as priest, our passage highlights Christ as prophet. The capital P prophet that Moses talked about. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet from among you like me. The capital P prophet to whom all the other prophets point. And we see Jesus in the line of those prophets in several ways here. First, in the tears. Isaiah, Ezekiel, other great prophets, they expressed sorrow in delivering their messages. Elisha wept for what would happen to Israel at the hands of Hazael. Maybe most famously, Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet because he was so grieved at the judgment that was coming upon his people. Jeremiah 8:21, the wound of the daughter of my people, my heart is wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. In the same way, the great prophet Jesus also weeps and sorrows over the judgment to befall his people. Second, consider the language that he uses. Jesus uses a lot of Old Testament prophet language here. Maybe the clearest example is in verse 43. The days will come upon you. The days will come upon you, or some variant of that is used over and over in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos. It's an expression of the coming judgment. But third, and perhaps most obviously, Jesus here does the work of a prophet in the warning and foretelling of what would happen to Jerusalem in its rebellion against God. This is the pronouncement of judgment. This judgment, it's in verses 43 and 44. It has three main parts. First, Jesus says, your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. So back in the day when you wanted to conquer a well-fortified city, and listen, Jerusalem was a well-fortified city, once thought to be impregnable. Well, you would use siege warfare in which you surround the city with a barricade of some sort. One of the words that Jesus uses here is a word that is typically used to describe being clothed. Like when he says, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so the picture you should have in your mind is that of a barricade enveloping a city like a robe would envelop your body. Like with that blockade, you're cutting off every supply line. No one's coming in, no one's going out. That's what Jesus is describing here. Your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Next, they'll tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. You besiege, you surround, you cut off a city for long enough. Doesn't matter how many Costcos you have up in that place, right? Eventually you're gonna run out of food, you're gonna run out of water, you're gonna run out of other essentials. And the idea is that after a long enough time, the besieged city would either just give up and surrender, or they're so weakened that they can't even resist an attack. And that's what Jesus is describing here. Jerusalem's enemies would wait out the siege until an opportune time and then take advantage of that weakened state to completely tear the city down to the ground. And in the process, well, they would show absolutely no mercy. They're going to kill not just the soldiers, not just the armed men, but even the children. And third, they will not leave one stone upon another in you. That's just metaphorical language for complete and utter destruction. And of course, given that Jesus is the great prophet, given that Jesus is truth incarnate, given that Jesus is the one whose word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes that which he purposes, well, of course, all of this would come to pass exactly as Jesus here promises. The first Jewish-Roman war began in AD 66 when the Jews rebelled against Rome's rule and eventually leads to the siege of Jerusalem, AD 70, when the Romans, led by the general Titus, they do exactly what Jesus here describes. They build a wall around Jerusalem, they besiege the city, and eventually they tear everything to the ground, including the temple, massacring 1.1 million Jews in the process, men, women, and children, leveling the entire city. Here's how the Jewish historian Josephus described what happened in AD 70. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. Or in other words, no stone was left on another. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that a very similar event happened once before. 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they destroyed Jerusalem. That was God's judgment on Israel. Those who were exiled then, well, they wept as they looked back on the judgment that befell Jerusalem, as it was completely destroyed, Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We're here, Jesus weeps as he looks forward on the judgment that would befall Jerusalem as it would soon be completely destroyed. Point number two, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's judgment. So why does Jesus weep while everybody else is shouting Hosanna? Well, point one, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's rejection. Point two, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's judgment. That brings us to point number three. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's blindness. If the cause of Jerusalem's judgment was Jerusalem's rejection, the cause of Jerusalem's rejection was Jerusalem's blindness. But the issue here, well, it's not so much that they can't see, it's that they won't see. It's that they refuse to see. Right? This is willful spiritual blindness that refused to see what was plainly in front of them. It's kind of like the situation that Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 6:17. This is God speaking. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. It's not that they can't hear. It's that they refuse to hear. We will not pay attention. And in the same way, it's not that they can't see as much as it is that they won't see. They refuse to see. This is willful blindness, suppressing the truth. Now, all sinners do this in some form. Well, that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. But if pagans who don't have the word of God, if they're guilty of suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness, even though they can see it in creation, the people of Jerusalem are guilty of much worse. because they have had so much more light. And Jesus here points specifically to two truths to which they blinded themselves. The first one, look at verse 42. They were blind to the things that make for peace. Philadelphia. The name literally means brotherly love, but ironically, you'll find anything but brotherly love in that city. Jerusalem. That name literally means city of peace. But tragically and ironically, they're blind to the very things that make for peace. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Because here in front of them was standing the long-promised Prince of Peace. The one who brings peace not with Rome, not with other nations, not with world powers, but with God himself. The one about whom the angels sang on the day of his birth, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The one about whom the disciples were just shouting moments ago. Luke 19:38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And how does Jesus accomplish that peace? Well, first we need to recognize what it is that makes us enemies of God. What it is that puts us at enmity, in opposition to, in hostility with God. And that's our sin. That's why we lack peace. Because Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace for the wicked. But Jesus came to bring peace. He himself is our peace. And so just a few days after this triumphal entry, Jesus goes to the cross, and there on the cross, he takes upon himself all of the sins of all of his people. He suffers the wrath of God that those sins deserve. He dies in our place. Then 3 days later, he rises again from the dead so that the sin which once made us God's enemies is now completely wiped out. It is now separated from us as far as east is from the west. So that for all who've repented and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, well, Romans 5:1 might be true of them. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with the Lord Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's that peace that Jesus came to bring. It's that peace for which Jesus would die and rise again. It's that peace which was so clearly in front of these people of Jerusalem, and yet they rejected it. They rejected it, perhaps because they thought they didn't need that kind of peace. Many wrongly thought that they could earn their own peace with God through religious ceremony, through good works. Or they perhaps rejected it because Jesus didn't fit their expectations of what the Savior would be like. A suffering Messiah? That could never be. They rejected it. They refused to see it. They refused to acknowledge it. They were willfully blind. And now those things are hidden from your eyes, referring to God giving them up because of their blindness to yet further blindness. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But there's more to this willful blindness. Look now in verse 44. They will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. That language of visitation God visiting his people. It's not only all over the Old Testament. We've seen it several times in this gospel. It's the language that Zechariah, that's John the Baptist's father, language that Zechariah uses when John the Baptist is born to be the forerunner to Jesus, right? Setting in motion all that's about to happen. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then in Luke chapter 7, after Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain, what do the people say? Fear seized them all, and they glorify God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. And here it is, God has visited his people. And so Luke has made it very clear in his gospel that the incarnation of Jesus is the clearest, most definitive way possible that God could visit fallen humanity. The second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, literally takes on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? So that he might seek and save the lost. And the evidence for this visitation, for this salvation in Jesus, this is not only all over the pages of this Gospel of Luke. The people of Jesus' day, they had seen it with their own eyes. They have heard of it with their own ears. The signs and the wonders. Just a few days prior, Lazarus was raised in the next town over. Everybody had heard of that. The preaching and the teaching. No one ever spoke like this man. They had been visited by God in the clearest way possible. And yet they persist in their willful blindness. And so again, this is not just a case of just being completely ignorant about the truth. This is a case of sinfully, in unrighteousness, suppressing the truth, refusing to believe the truth. Because this is not, we didn't know this man was a king. No, this is, we do not want this man to reign over us. This is, we have no king but Caesar. Well, they know exactly what they're doing, who they're rejecting. Blinding themselves to the things that make for peace, blinding themselves to the time of their visitation. Jerusalem persists in this rebellion and thus heads for destruction. And so Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps for Jerusalem's rejection, for Jerusalem's judgment, and for Jerusalem's blindness. But just as underneath the surface of the celebration, there is great sadness here, so let's peel this onion back one more layer. Let's get to the heart of it all. Because even underneath this great sadness, well, there is yet great hope. Because even as Jesus laments over their blindness, even as he grieves over their rejection, even as he weeps for the judgment to come, this same Jesus would save at least some of those in this city of Jerusalem who even on this day reject him. Because remember, judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem, Titus, AD 70, it's not immediate. It's not right now. In his mercy, God would only bring the judgment about 3 decades later. And where judgment is forestalled, there is yet an opportunity for salvation. So even as many of the religious leaders, inhabitants of Jerusalem, will continue to reject Jesus, as evidenced by the opposition to the church in the early chapters of the book of Acts, even as many would continue down this path of destruction, both the physical destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the spiritual destruction of an eternity in a hell for every soul that rejects Christ. Well, look at what else happens in the book of Acts. Peter preaches at Pentecost in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. This Jesus you crucified. And so surely there are some in the crowd who were there even on Palm Sunday, even on Good Friday. And what happens? 3,000 people get saved. And then in Acts chapter 4, we're told that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Again, that's in Jerusalem. Now look at this verse. Acts 6:7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now we're not talking addition, we're talking multiplication. This is getting crazy. Thousands of people in Jerusalem are getting saved. And so even as the city will be destroyed, and it was in AD 70, many individuals from within that city would indeed, by God's sovereign mercy, turn to Christ and be saved. Our God is so rich in mercy. He so abounds in his love. He is so lavish in his grace. That even within that tragic city of rebellion and rejection over which Jesus weeps, well, I have many people in this city who are my people. And so even this sad, lamentful passage is still full of these little glimmers of grace, little glimmers of hope, little glimmers of mercy for Jerusalem. We are not Jerusalem, but the same gospel hope available to them back then, well, it's still available for us today. And so let me ask you, do you know the things that make for peace? Have you recognized the time of your visitation? Now, you have not seen Jesus in the flesh, triumphantly entering your city. But oh, God has visited you. God has visited you in the sense that you have had incredible spiritual opportunity, incredible privileges, incredible blessings. The number of sermons that you have heard, the very word of God that you are holding in your hands right now. The number of times you've heard the good news that Jesus died for sinners like you and rose again. Even the stirrings, the awakenings of the conscience that you've experienced. Just like Jerusalem, in the book of Acts, your judgment has not yet come. It's coming, but it has not yet come. And so it's not too late yet. but don't presume on his patience. He will not strive with you forever. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, that you might recognize the day of visitation, that you might recognize the things that make for peace, that you might seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Let's pray together. Father, grant to us, your people, soft hearts for the plight of sinners around us. Grant to us soft hearts that would always rejoice in your gospel as the only means of salvation. And Father, we pray for those in this room who do not know you, that they would even today, by the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit, recognize their day of visitation, that they would see the things that make for peace in Christ and his cross. And we ask this in Jesus' name.